Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost comes from our Old Testament reading of Genesis. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Thus far the text. 17 years. 17 years Joseph's brothers had lived with him in Egypt. For 17 years Joseph had taken care of them, provided for them, let them live in the lap of luxury. 17 years before their father's death, Joseph had called them near to him and told them to not fear. Yes, they had done him evil. Yes, they had faked his death and sold him into slavery. Yes, they had hated him with a passion because he was Jacob, their father's favorite son, and had been given an amazing technicolor dream coat. Yes, they would have rather seen Joseph dead and Jacob in tears than live another day with this brother of theirs. But all of that was like water under a bridge, and not just a babbling brook, but the raging Nile, with all of its waters flowing out into the Mediterranean, never to be seen again. Joseph forgave them, completely, really, and truly, from the heart, forgave them. And if that wasn't enough, that Joseph had forgiven them, he had shown his forgiveness by not only providing for them during that great famine, but setting them up to live like kings, even though they didn't deserve it, in a land that wasn't their own. Each day for the past 17 years, Joseph had been the bigger man, had turned the cheek, had done what was good in the eyes of the Lord, had not only said the words of forgiveness, but lived it. Father was now dead. Jacob was dead and buried in the ground. And now these forgiven brothers aren't quite sure of the forgiveness that has been granted to them. They think that Joseph was just playing a game, a long game, a 17-year-long game, just waiting for the day when their father would die so that he could exact his revenge upon them. And so they set out to make sure that no evil would come to them. They seek to force Joseph's hand with something other than the gospel. The gospel, which never, ever forces anyone to do anything. They see this whole forgiveness thing through the eyes of the law. Joseph was only good to them because he didn't want to upset Jacob, his father and their father. He only allowed them to live in Egypt because their father wouldn't have had it any other way. And now that he's dead, well, their time has run out. The brothers couldn't possibly believe this man, Joseph, could forgive them after everything that they had done to him. Surely he remembered the pit that he had been thrown into and the murderous plot that they had against him. Surely Joseph's wounds were still red and raw after they had sold him away like a piece of property. Surely Joseph was still brooding about all that time that he had to spend in slavery, all that time he had to spend in prison because of his brothers, all of that time that he missed with his father in the land of Canaan. Surely this couldn't be forgiven. Not really forgiven. Not truly forgiven. And so they forced the law back into the equation, believing that that's the only way that they could have life. "Joseph, remember our father," they say. "He wouldn't want you to exact an eye for an eye. Dad wants you to forgive us, so you must. You're bound to forgive us. Not because it's the right thing to do, not because it's of the gospel, but because if you don't, then you'll be dishonoring your father." And besides, we worship the same God as you, Yahweh. If you don't remember our Father, remember our Heavenly Father who's looking down on you, and he's not going to be happy if you send us away or if you make us suffer or if you kill us because of the evil that we did to you so long ago. If you want to make God happy, your God and our God, then you must forgive us. It's a sad thing, isn't it, to hear that fear that Joseph's brothers still have trembling in their heart. They knew nothing of forgiveness, what it really and truly is. They were convinced that forgiveness is of the law, that it's something that's earned. It's something that's demanded or driven by a command, that it couldn't really come freely from the heart, born anew through the gospel of our Lord. What makes a man doubt forgiveness? What causes a man to misunderstand the good gifts of the gospel and be driven once again to despair and fear and dread? What makes us doubt the words, "You are forgiven," when we hear them spoken into our ears? Maybe it's because we're so much like Joseph's brothers. Maybe it's because we don't comprehend how forgiveness works, because it doesn't make any logical sense whatsoever. And maybe we're just convinced that when we do evil to our neighbor, to our friend, to our spouse, that they're just waiting for that opportune time to repay evil with evil. And that's much more of a view of forgiveness through the lens of the law, which really is to say that's really no forgiveness whatsoever. The law calls for a tooth to be kicked out when a tooth has been taken. And that makes sense to us. We can understand that. We can rationalize that. It makes sense that the only reason that someone would forgive is because they're scared of some sort of retribution that would come to them if they don't. But is that really forgiveness? When we harbor hatred in our heart, when we say the words, "You are forgiven," because we're only scared that God will smite us if we don't. And this brings to mind our gospel, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And that one hits a little too close to home to us, doesn't it? Because by the end of that gospel reading, that parable, we all realize that we really are that foolish servant who goes away from the king with a million bajillion dollars worth of debt, wiped clean, only to wrap our hands around the neck of somebody who owes us a couple of bucks. And we realize that when we utter the words, "I forgive you," we still remember. We still remember that sin against us. And not just remember, because we are human and we can't not remember. But it broods and boils and festers, that sin. It still eats inside of us. We realize that when we think back on that sin, on that incident, we don't see a forgiven sinner. We just see everything mired by that sin. And so we still hate our neighbor because of it. And we still despise our friend. Well, playing nice and surely slapping on that fake hyena-like smile. And we still begrudge our spouse for what they did so long ago. We can't wait to bring it up again just as soon as they screw up. How insidious sin is. It rots us to the very core. And we're convinced that if this is the way that we think and feel and act, then this is the way that everybody else does too. They have to. Perhaps that's why we're so scared of our past and so sure that those whom we have sinned against haven't really forgiven us, but are just waiting for that time that we're at our worst, our lowest, so that they can club us over the head like we really deserve. The sinner knows nothing of forgiveness. Not how to forgive and not how to be forgiven. And we haven't even begun to talk about how we stand there stark naked before our Lord. That's where the doubt really comes into play full force, doesn't it? Because when we sin against our neighbor, we're actually also sinning against God. And when our sins have nothing to do with our neighbor, we're still sinning against God. So we're always sinning against God. We're always standing there with a million bajillion dollars worth of debt, promising that we'll pay it back in full, but knowing full well that we will never be able to. And so when we hear those words, "You are forgiven," coming from the mouth of our Lord, we're just waiting for the other shoe to drop. That's the way of the devil, to tempt us into fearing the God that knows all things and who we are convinced only sees things and moves through the law. The devil tempts us into believing that this whole gospel thing isn't real, that Jesus and his cross is just some silly pipe dream, that when those words of forgiveness are spoken over us, they're actually meaningless. And really, they're just some sadistic joke that God's playing on us because he's just waiting for that day that he can smite us again when we're at our lowest, so that he can say, "Did you really think that I would forget what you did? How foolish do you think I am? I'm God. I know everything. You don't deserve forgiveness." Maybe that's why we have no trouble strangling our fellow servants over a debt that they owe us, because we're convinced that God hasn't really forgiven us, because we don't really understand or know or believe that there is such a thing as forgiveness. So we get ours while we still can. We get our revenge before time runs out and God finally lays that hammer upon us. But Joseph, he tells his brothers not to fear. He isn't going to be driven by the law in his actions. He isn't going to have his hand forced by sin, his sin or his brother's sin. If God has forgiven him and God has forgiven them, which he has, then how could he not forgive them too? And not forgive them in that forced way of the law, but in the free, clear way of the gospel, the way that it truly and really is from the heart. Their debt has been paid, hung on the cross of Jesus, even though Jesus wouldn't come for another 1,000 years. It's done. It's atoned for. Blood has been spilt. Sins have been washed away, removed from the eyes of their heavenly Father as far as the east is from the west, drowned in the sea, never to be seen again. And so they're forgiven. Joseph forgives them. For the forgiven forgive. That's what they do. They can do no other. And on top of all of that, God works good through all things. All things. He's so far and above everything that he even works good through evil. Good through sin. Good through your sin and my sin. Which isn't a license to sin or permission to sin, but instead it's a comfort and it's a shelter in the midst of sin. For we can know for certain that not only are we forgiven, and our neighbor too, but God has and does and will work good through the evil that sin has brought into this world, through the evil that has been done to us, through the evil that we have done to our brother. If we still do stand there like Joseph's brothers, scared and fearful and dreading and doubting, not quite sure about this whole forgiveness of sins stuff, not quite sure of where we stand before our Lord. So instead of turning back to the law, instead of turning back to all that seems reasonable and rational, instead of allowing that doubt and despair and worry and dread to darken our hearts and eat us from the inside out, perhaps it would just be better for us to stand confident. with our boots still shaking, of course, and the words of our Lord as he hung from the tree. Words like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And words like, "It is finished." Words spoken from this altar, "Take and eat, this is my body given for you. Take and drink, this is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins." Words that we get to hear at the beginning of every single service, here in time and space. "As a called and ordained servant of Christ and by his authority, I therefore forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And yeah, maybe we still doubt. But the forgiveness of Christ never fails to forgive, even when we doubt. In the name of Jesus.